don't panic when you see the size of the notes, because there is a good likelihood that I will not get through all of these tonight. So just a note to that effect. Also, if you don't mind, before we begin tonight, I just want to take a moment to say how proud I am of Marlon Rutherford and the job that he does in missions in Russia. Marlon's one of those very special individuals that comes around only very few times in a lifetime. And he and his family have been blessings to so many people through the years. They're blessings to us at Mars Hill, and they're blessings to the church in Russia. And we're really grateful for the work that he does. If you wouldn't mind, I know he's leaving this week. I didn't find that out until today. But if you wouldn't mind, let me take just a moment. And as we begin tonight, let's have a prayer for his safe trip. Dear Father, we thank you so much for Marlon and his family, and we ask that you will bless him with a safe trip to Russia as he works in the mission. Father, we thank you so much for his heart and for his love for your kingdom and for the spreading of the gospel in Russia. And we ask that you will bless him, Father, and give him the strength that he needs in doing your work there. In Jesus' name, amen. With that in mind, let's delve into the book of Revelation again tonight. And once again, I thank you for the invitation. I really am deeply, deeply appreciative. I know that tonight's lesson is sort of ambitious. I'm going to try to cover chapters 2 through 9 tonight. The likelihood of that happening is probably very slim, but I'm going to get through as much as I can. So let's rev up our engines to about 100 miles an hour and see what we can cover in the book. One of the problems that we face when we deal with the book of Revelation is the constant misinterpretation of this book. And as a result of the constant misinterpretation of the book, it causes a lot of people to lose their faith. When the nation of Israel was founded in 1947, there were people who turned to this book and said, that means that the end of the world, according to the book of Revelation, is going to come in 1987. And when it did not happen in 1987, there were a lot of people that became questioning in regard to the scriptures, and it has been a problem. And in fact, there are some people who even call the book of Revelation a very embarrassing book because of the fact that it has not been fulfilled according to them. And so as a result of that, it has become for some a situation where the book rather not be in the Bible. The exact opposite, however, is true. When God gave us the book of Revelation, it was intended to be of great benefit to us and as a tremendous inspiration. It is one of those books that can build our faith rather than tear it down. I guess, though, as a result of that, because there are so many who don't understand it, there are a lot of people who conclude that no one can understand it, so you can even get the book of Revelation for dummies. And I guess some people would like to think that if they picked that book up, they would be able to sit down and read that book and get an understanding of what's actually inside the pages of the book itself, the book of Revelation. Unfortunately, as is often the case, it will probably do as much to cloud the issue as anything else, because like every other book just about on the book of Revelation, it tends to focus on human ideas rather than on allowing the Bible to interpret itself. So why is the book of Revelation so hard to understand? Basically, there are quickly four reasons. Number one, some people use this as a standalone book. That is, they'll sit down and they'll decide, we're going to study Revelation. And so they pick up Revelation and they open it to Revelation without having a background in the rest of the Bible. There are people who try to understand Revelation without understanding the Old Testament first. Remember, there are 348 passages, 348 references to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. If you want to understand the book of Revelation, you've got to understand the Old Testament prophets. In addition, there are people who read this book without trying to understand what Jesus was talking about in, say, Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21. And it's almost impossible to understand what the book of Revelation is saying unless you understand the Old Testament prophets and unless you understand the words of Jesus. And finally, there are a lot of people who look at the book of Revelation and assume it's talking about signs in regard to the end of the world. But as we noted last week, Jesus, when he talked about the end of the world, said, of that day and hour knows no man. And he says there will be no signs for the end of the world. But he gave all sorts of signs for the end of the city of Jerusalem and for the end of the Jewish system. Two scholars by the name of Fee and Stewart have basically said this in regard to the book of Revelation. John evaluates everything in terms of fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So if you want to understand the book of Revelation, you've got to understand that Old Testament prophecy. Two other scholars write, if you removed all of the Old Testament references from the book of Revelation, you would be left with only a handful of paragraphs. Now, with those thoughts in mind, what is the best way to understand the symbols in the book of Revelation? It's very simple. Number one, let the Bible interpret itself. If you want to know what the symbols mean, look at how those symbols are used in the Old Testament. Look at how Jesus used those symbols. And please, understand everything else first. You can't start with the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation was the last of the books of the New Testament to be written, and it assumes that you understand everything that came prior to that. Now also, remember, God is revealing something. He's not concealing something. Even the name of the book is based on the term, which is apocalypse, which literally means to reveal or to unveil. And in addition to that, if you're looking at the book of Revelation, unless symbols are involved, just assume that God means what he says, just like he does everywhere else. Now, a quick reminder of the Holy Spirit's words that appear in chapter 1, verse 3. God says that a blessing will come to everyone who reads and heeds the things that are written in it. In other words, it's written for people of all ages. As we move to chapters 2 and 3 tonight and read the letters to the seven churches, we're going to find that every letter, after every letter, he says simply, he who has ears, that means all people, all generations, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so as we move to those chapters, let's realize that John is in fact writing to seven historical existing churches in the first century. He is not talking about seven ages of church history. He is not talking about seven types of churches. He is talking about seven literal historical churches that existed when he was writing. Now, how we know that, there are a number of reasons. First of all, if we take an opportunity to look at a map of Asia Minor, you see the map in front of you right now. Down in the lower left, you'll see the Isle of Patmos. This is where John is when he's writing to the seven churches. It is about 40 miles offshore to the southwest of the city of Ephesus. Now, he is on the island of Patmos. He does not have email. He does not have iPhones. He does not have Skype. And so he is going to get the information somehow back to the people in those seven churches. So he uses the method at his disposal. That method is the Roman Postal Service. Now, any time Roman ships were going to sail into Asia Minor, they docked at Ephesus. It was said that all of the governors had to come through there. You had to enter through this particular port because this was the key to Asia Minor. And if you'll now look at the map, see Ephesus up there. Let me take back up, if you don't mind, to the map real quickly. Okay, let me just take a moment. Here's Ephesus. Now, I want you just to start tracing the order of the letters that are written to the seven churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Obviously, there's a pattern. And the pattern is very simple. That was the Roman postal military road. That was the order in which the postman in the days of the Romans delivered the mail. And so as John is writing this letter, all of them to the seven churches, he's just simply saying, okay, here's the one that goes to this church, it's first. Here's the one that goes to the next church in line and the next church in line. Now, the first letter goes to the church at Ephesus. You can view the ruins of the city today. There's nothing that's there. It's just the ruins of the old city. It's one of those few places that still exists like that in that part of the world. And this particular view is from the amphitheater that is located there where Paul preached and is looking to the west toward the Aegean Sea. Now, the Aegean Sea is not visible in the picture now. Because in the time of Paul and John, there was a canal that was opened that allowed boats to come in and dock at Ephesus. But soon after the time of the book of Revelation being written, about 250 BC or AD, they allowed that to begin to silt up. And today it's just a swampy area. It's been completely filled in, and you can't see the Aegean like you did in the days of Paul or John. The city of Ephesus is one of those places where you have the ruins that are so obvious you can actually reconstruct a city. And a number of scholars have reconstructed what the city used to look like because they know exactly where the amphitheater is. They know where all these temples were located. In the upper right-hand corner, there is an area that is not on this map that's not part of downtown Ephesus. This is an area that we're going to talk about in more detail in just a moment. But remember, it's not part of Ephesus per se. Now, let's talk a moment about the church at Ephesus. The city of Ephesus was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. It had 250,000 people living there in the time of John. And it's the place where everyone had to go when they were coming into Asia Minor. It was like Ellis Island to the immigrants in early America. All of the immigrants, they tended to go through Ellis Island. Well, in the days of John and Paul, everyone who's going to Asia Minor came through Ephesus. One of the great libraries of the ancient world, the Library of Celsus, was located there. There was that huge amphitheater that you see, the ruins in the right-hand side of the picture. It would seat 25,000. Paul spoke in that amphitheater. Well, our study of letters very quickly is going to reveal that there's something unusual about each one of these letters. And that is that when Jesus and the Holy Spirit are sending these letters to the churches, he uses something that is unique to each one of these in the first century. And people who were living there in the first century knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. Now, if Jesus were sending a letter today, let's say he was sending a letter to the Hatton community, the church here at Hatton, what is here at Hatton that you would immediately recognize? Well, this is an agricultural area, so you would recognize the concept of agriculture. This is an area where you have great athletic teams in your high school. He might use that as an illustration. But he would pick something out that was unique to your area. He did that to each one of the seven churches, and that's what we want to look at real quickly. And by the way, here's the theme that he is going to repeat over and over again. He's going to say, now here in your city, you have this. However, I want to give you the real thing. Because what you have is not going to last. What I can give you will last. And so, getting the attention of his first century audience in the city of Ephesus, he says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, when he used the phrase tree of life, people in Ephesus immediately said, I know exactly what he's talking about. When he used the concept of paradise, they said, I know immediately what he's talking about. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world was located there in the city of Ephesus. It was the great temple of Diana. You remember, Paul has the conflict with the silversmiths, and they have this riot, great as Diana of the Ephesians, that goes on for several hours. This is the temple that they were talking about. It's four times the size of the Parthenon, if you've been to Nashville to see that. It's exquisite sculpture. Those sculptures around the top are made in overlaid in gold. It had marble columns. Those marble columns stood 55 feet high. It's the size of a five-story building. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But it was more than that. It was an asylum. It was a refuge city. It was a safe haven. If you were in trouble in ancient times, you had to get inside the enclosed park around the Temple of Diana, and you would be considered safe. Nobody was supposed to be able to touch you. The word paradise is a Persian word originally. It means enclosed park. The Garden of Eden is called paradise because, in a very simple sense, it was an enclosed garden or an enclosed area. And so when the people here hear the concept of paradise, enclosed park, they know exactly what is being described because around the Temple of Diana is that enclosed park. You'll notice just barely showing up at the bottom are rows of trees because there was a grove of trees that surrounded all of this region where the Temple of Diana was located. And if you were inside that grove of trees in that park, you were safe. You were in refuge. They call those trees the trees of life because if you could get inside those trees, you were safe. Now, that's a sort of a misnomer, because that's no guarantee you were safe. See, when Alexander the Great came through and people who were his political enemies got inside that refuge or that park or paradise, they said to Alexander, you can't go in there because that's a refuge. And he said, why can't I? And they said, because you can't go through those trees. He had a solution. He cut down all the trees. Once he cut down all the trees, his army went in and captured all the people that were in there. That happened a second time. What Jesus is saying is, look around you. I'm going to give you the real paradise, and I'm going to give you the real tree of life, the one that literally means something. Today, the ruins of the Temple of Diana are almost completely gone. There's only one column that is still there. But at least, as you look at it, you understand what Jesus was talking about. What they believed in and trusted in the physical world didn't last. Only those who believe in the paradise of God have true safety. Let's turn to the second letter. And the second letter is delivered to the church at Smyrna. Smyrna was one of those large cities as well. It had a population of about 100,000 on the Aegean Sea. It was the home to one of the great authors of the ancient world by the name of Homer. The people there had built a temple to honor the city of Rome. Cicero, who was one of the Roman senators, says it was one of the most loyal allies of Rome. It was a free city. It was a place where Caesar worship had begun very early. They built a temple to Tiberius in the city. And so the connections between Smyrna and Rome were extremely obvious. Now, in the next two pictures, what you're going to see, first of all, on this picture is Mount Pagus. This is inside the area of the ancient city of Smyrna. You'll notice there are a few ruins that are there. This is at the top of a mountain. In the days of John, there was a wall that went around the top of this mountain, and all of the ancient temples of the city of Smyrna were located on top of that mountain inside the wall. And if you were sailing into the city on the Aegean and you were looking at it from a distance, it looked like a huge crown sitting on top of the city with all the gold and marble and glistening. Now, in the second picture here, it's a nighttime picture. It's actually looking down on that harbor at Smyrna from the top of Mount Pagus. So with that in mind, look at the uniqueness of the message that Jesus has for the first century church at Smyrna. Chapter 2 of Revelation. For 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. I will give you the crown of life. Now remember, Mount Pagus was called the crown of Smyrna. When Jesus used that phrase, they recognized immediately the allusion that he was talking about. Now, in addition to that, they also recognized another thing. Because you see, the people in Smyrna had as their patron god Bacchus or Demeter. And every year they had something like our 4th of July. And when they did that, they all put on fake crowns and walked through the streets with their fake crowns. Jesus is using something that was familiar to them, and he says, I'm going to give you the real crown of life. And then did you notice the reference to 10 days? This is a free city. The Romans gave her the opportunity to do things other people could not do. So they began to fight, and as the gladiators would come into the city of Smyrna to fight in the amphitheater. It was common in those days that once you were a gladiator, you were that way until eventually you got killed. However, it's a very debilitating thing, and they would give people usually a month or two to rest up after one battle in the arena before you had to go to the next one, because it would just drain you. People of Smyrna said, we've got an idea. If you are a gladiator and you can go into our arena and you can fight for 10 consecutive days, we will pronounce you a freed man. Jesus said to the church there, you will have tribulation 10 days. They knew immediately the reference that he was talking about. They understood that that was something that would not last. As we go from the next slide, even some of the coins of ancient Smyrna. Notice the one in the top left. You'll notice the crown. That's the crown on top of Mount Pagus, the crown of Smyrna. Notice the temples behind that wall. The one at the bottom is the god Demeter or Bacchus. And again, notice the crown that he is wearing. Third city is the city of Pergamum. When you look at Pergamum, it also was a key ally of the city of Rome going all the way back to 133 BC. It was the provincial capital. Now, whereas Ephesus was the place that everybody had to go, in order to conduct business, you had to go to the city of Pergamum. It was the location of one of the other wonders of the ancient world, the temple or altar of Zeus. Now, the altar of Zeus was one of those massive structures that was built on top of the mountain there at Pergamum, and it had a 360-foot-long sculpture that depicted the mythical war between the Greek gods and the Titans. In addition, it had a huge amphitheater that was right on the side of the mountain. It had the second largest library in the ancient world. It was one that ultimately had been in Alexandria, Egypt. Mark Antony, during his time, decided he would give the library at Pergamum to Cleopatra. Well, Cleopatra, having the library at Alexandria, decided that she didn't need it, so she didn't bring it down to Egypt. Not long after that, however, after the war had taken place, the civil war in the Roman Empire, something else happened. The librarian at Pergamum died. And the king of Pergamum decided, I think I'll raid Alexandria's library, and I'll bring the librarian from Alexandria up here to Pergamum. Well, that made the people in Alexandria very angry. So they cut off all of the papyrus. Can't have any more to write any books on. It was during that time that the people in Pergamum invented parchment, on which many of the later books were written. Well, with that in mind, we come to the city of Pergamum. On the first slide, you'll see the ancient hill on which many of the temples in ancient Pergamum rested. On top of this hill, which you can tell is a very awesome and auspicious location out in the middle, was the altar of Zeus. Again, they've been able to reconstruct what the city used to look like in the days of the Romans. And you'll notice down just a little bit off the center to the left is a square building. That's the temple or altar of Zeus that was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. On the next slide, you'll see part of the amphitheater on the side of the mountain, literally cut out of the rock. And then on top of the mountain, you'll see where the altar of Zeus used to be located. Now, if you can see the background, you can tell that you're way up above the countryside. Countryside is way down, and you can see this huge mountain for a long, long way off. It was this area where the altar of Zeus was located. It was referred to in ancient literature as some of the Christian writers as the throne of Satan. It was reconstructed and brought to the city of Berlin. And on the next slide, you can see the actual reconstruction of this altar as it looked in the time of John. It's in the museum known as the Pergamum Museum in the city of Berlin. Hitler used to spend a lot of time there. On the next slide, you can just see a quick drawing of some of the sculpture that's all the way around this particular altar. So it was one of the wonders of the ancient world. Now, with that in mind, look at the uniqueness of the message. When John is writing to the church at Pergamum, he says in Revelation chapter 2, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is located. People there immediately knew what he was talking about. And then he says, I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Notice he didn't say that in regard to Ephesus or Smyrna because it made perfect sense to the people in Pergamum. They had what was called a jus gladii, which was a concept meaning the justice, literally the justice of the sword. And in that time, when you went to trial, when you were convicted of a major crime and it was time to mete out justice, there was someone who was there who would take a sword and would chop your head off or would otherwise cause major problems, maybe cutting off part of your hand or part of your legs as part of the punishment. The sword. They understood immediately what Jesus was talking about. Now, in addition, on the next slide, there's something in addition to that. He also says, for the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name. You saw that amphitheater that was located there. Where they had the trials was in that amphitheater. If you were a freedman, you were automatically on the jury. So you would all come together, and when they brought you together, they would give you two stones, a black stone and a white stone. At the end of the trial, you could either vote innocent or guilty. If you voted guilty, you dropped a black stone in. If you voted innocent, you dropped in the white stone. If at the end of the trial you were declared by vote of the freedmen to be innocent, one of those white stones would be taken and carved into it would be your name and freed man, which told everybody you were in fact acquitted of the crime. Now, once again, that did not necessarily stop those that were trying to get vengeance. Just because you had the white stone didn't mean you would escape someone who was looking to mete out revenge. Jesus is saying, I will give you a real white stone that will last. We come to the fourth church, and the fourth church is the city of Thyatira. It was known for its purple dye. Of course, you remember Lydia comes from the city of Thyatira. She was a seller of purple, or of that purple dye, Acts chapter 16. It was also an industrial city. It was famous for its bronze smiths, and the chief god that was there was the sun god, and the main goddess was the goddess Sambathi. It was home of the Gnostics, the deep things of Satan, people who were very mysterious. The plant, by the way, still grows there. They're still able to take that plant and turn it into purple dye. But like Smyrna, it's a place where there's a modern city and there's not many of the ancient ruins that are there. What ruins are there are very interesting. This is in the middle of the ancient city, and it's the remains of the agora, or the area where the people sold goods. And there you can find, among other things, the shops of brass sellers, bronze sellers, and in addition to that, pottery makers. So let's look at how Jesus talks to the city of Thyatira, Revelation chapter 2. He says, "I am the one with feet like polished bronze or brass." And then later he says, "There's a prophetess who is there among you who is causing people to commit sexual immorality." And he says, "There are also some earthen pots there that are broken to pieces." He uses those illustrations. And everything he's talking about, the people in the city of Thyatira knew about. It was an industrial city. There were those brass manufacturing places. There were those areas where they made pottery. And then there was the temple to Sambathi, who taught temple prostitution and the idea that young women were to come in and use their bodies to glorify the gods of the ancient cultures. Everything those people heard in that letter, they recognize. That leads us to the fifth letter. This goes to the church at Sardis. The city of Sardis was the capital of the ancient empire of Lydia. Lydia was one of the richest empires in the ancient world. King Croesus was there. He was as rich, if not richer, than Solomon. He had at one point 24,000 pounds of gold. Now, if you want to figure out the value of that, here's how you can do it. Right now, today, the price of gold on the stock exchange was about $1,350 an ounce. So $1,350 an ounce, multiply that times 16, that's the number of ounces in a pound. Then multiply that times 24,000, and you'll come up with the value. Basically, King Croesus was ancient Bill Gates or someone very similar to that. He had a huge amount of money. Now, the problem was that even though he had a lot of money, he didn't have a lot of wisdom because he just assumed that everything was going to happen the way it was supposed to be. Let's look at the next slide and notice the location of the city of Sardis. Sardis is built on top of this mountain spur. Now, you can notice those walls that go down. They're very precipitous. On three sides, you have these huge walls that are almost straight up and down. They were considered to be unbreachable. And so, as a result of that, when armies came, the only area they really protected against was that fourth area where the roadway led up to the ancient city. Part of that roadway you can see in the next two slides. Again, this is the road that's leading into the city. This is where they fortified. They had walls around the other parts of the city, but they didn't really worry too much because you saw the cliffs. It'd be very difficult for them to get up. However, when the Persians came through and laid siege to the city, King Croesus was not very cautious. He just assumed they can't get up those three sides. They didn't fight in the wintertime back in those days, so winter came and King Croesus sort of hunkered down in the city of Sardis, and most of the Persian army went home. But they left a few spies sitting around just to watch and see what was taking place. In the middle of the wintertime, there was a Lydian soldier up on the walls in one of those areas where those three cliffs were located. He did something, his helmet fell off, and it fell down off that hill. He made his way down a little secret pathway, down to the foot, picked up his helmet, walked back up, worked his way back up while a Persian spy was watching. Worked his way into a secret entrance to the city and went back up on top of the wall. Spy told the Persians, and then when they came back, one night they sent a little party, armed party, up that way. There was no guards. City fell because that little party was able to get through, open the gates, and the Persian army came through. So what did Jesus have to say in the Holy Spirit in regard to the city of Sardis? Revelation chapter 3, he says, "You have a reputation." City of Sardis had a reputation that it was unbreachable. "Wake up," Jesus says. "Strengthen what remains." You need to wake up. Well, they were asleep when the city fell. And then he also has a reference to the book of life. You see, in the city of Sardis, they had a registry which they called literally the book of the living. Now, what Jesus is saying is, you can have your name in this book and it's not going to really matter. What you need to do is put it in the real book of life. Come to the sixth city, and that's the city of Philadelphia. And again, there's some unique concepts. He says to this city, I'm writing to you, and I am the one who opens and no one will shut, and shuts and no one will open. They immediately recognize that. The patron god of the city was the god Janus. And Janus, in Roman mythology, was the god who opened and shut. So again, they knew exactly. They understood the reference. And then he says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to have a pillar in the temple of my God. The ancient city of Philadelphia had many temples. And on those temples, when someone did something good, they wrote their names on the marble columns of the temples. And he says, I will write on you the name of my God. Real quickly, last and the most familiar is the city of Laodicea. It's probably the passage that you recognize the most because you remember the statement about, if you are neither cold nor hot, but because you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. There's some other references there. It says, you say I'm rich and need nothing. And then Jesus says, buy from me gold refined in the fire and salve to anoint your eyes. Everything he said was unique to the city of Laodicea in the first century. Now, the city of Laodicea was part of the Tri-Cities of Asia Minor. The other two were the cities of Colossae and Hierapolis. Now, in just a minute, I'm going to show you a map and you can recognize that. But before we get to that, let's just notice that in 61 AD, they had a massive earthquake. It destroyed many of the cities in that region. And the city of Laodicea had been known as the Wall Street of Asia. That's the term that our scholars refer to it by today, because it was a home to banking communities, and there were gold refineries in that region and places where you could mint coins, gold coins. And they also made eye salve there in the area around Laodicea. So you can see immediately those concepts. But the most interesting is, because you're neither cold nor hot, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Let's go to the next slide, and we'll notice a little bit about the history of Laodicea. And let me just go down to that second note there, that the Jews in Jerusalem in the year 53 AD said to the Jews in Laodicea, we need your help. We need some help because we're running out of money in the temple. So they sent them 22.5 pounds of gold. Okay, that tells you this is a very wealthy area. The Roman proconsul finally decided he was just going to basically take over. And 1 year, instead of letting the Jews send back what they called the temple tax to Jerusalem, he was going to take that money. Well, he did, and he got enough to pay the taxes for 54,000 people when he did. Now, keep that picture at the bottom of the screen in mind, and let's go to the map on the next page. Laodicea was an area where they did not have their own water supply. So they had to import water from two other areas. One came from Hierapolis, and you can see that in the upper center of the picture. The other came from Colossae. They built their aqueducts. And on the next slide, you can see the remains of one of the aqueducts. This one is an aqueduct that leads from Colossae. Colossae was a city located at the foot of the mountains. It had really good, cool mountain spring water. And then there was Hierapolis. And on the next slide, you will see Hierapolis. Hot mineral springs. It's an amazing place because it almost looks like it's covered with snow and ice. The next slide will show you again. This is an area where these hot springs, these mineral springs, just bubble up. They're hot water full of these minerals like sulfur and everything else. On the next slide, you can see part of the piping that was used to bring the water from Hierapolis, and it's encrusted inside with all sorts of mineral deposits. The next slide will show you some, in fact, the next two slides will show you part of the banking industry that was located there in the city of Laodicea. Remember, they said, I don't need anything. So when that earthquake hit in 61, Rome said, we'll send you some money to rebuild. They literally sent back a note saying, we don't need your money. We're perfectly okay. We can handle this ourselves. So as Jesus is using those concepts to talk to those churches, they understood perfectly what was being described. And now then, as we bring this to a close in regard to Laodicea, just think for a minute. Because you're neither hot nor cold, I'll spew you out of my mouth. those two aqueducts came together, one from the cold water of Colossae and one from that hot mineral water from Hierapolis outside the city of Laodicea, and they formed one. And by the time it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm, mineral, sulfur water that didn't taste good. You're lukewarm. I'll spew you out of my mouth. People there recognize. Let's go to chapters 4 and 5. Just skip those next slides real quickly and go to... When we come to chapters 4 and 5, we're introduced... And by the way, how much time do I have left? All right. I won't even get into... Well, I'll try. When you come to chapters 4 and 5, you're introduced to the throne of God in chapter 4. If you read the description of the throne of God here in Revelation, you'll find that that parallels a description that you also find in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1. And I'm just going to summarize this real quickly. If you read both of them and you look at it, and I say, what's the similarities? It both talks about the brilliance. It looks like fire. It looks like lightning. It's like polished brass as you look at the throne of God, the brilliance of it. And then a little bit later, if you go to 1 John chapter 1, you come across this passage in regard to God. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Or this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, God only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach. Now, if you look at an artist's depiction of the throne of God, again, you'll see the concept of that brightness, the intense light. And that intense light is carrying some very important concepts with it. Skip one more slide. Go to God's throne, Revelation 4, if you don't mind. Interestingly enough, one of the great scientists of our time is a man by the name of Albert Einstein. He's famous for the theory of relativity and developing what was called the law of parity. Now, if you believe in the atomic bomb, you understand a little bit about what the theory of relativity is, because he developed that. Without his help, it probably would not have been made. Now, as he is going through and working on this great unification theory of science, he begins to do some realization. And as he begins to do this, he says, you know, all of the laws of science point in this direction. There has to be something that has always been here. He says, I'm thinking God's thoughts after him. And he says, I'll tell you one thing, God does not play dice. This is not chance. As I'm looking at the evidence of creation, I realize there is something special here. And Einstein said, based on my study, whatever it is that is eternal, that's always been here, had to exist in a dimension of light. Now, guess how the Bible describes God? Centuries before modern science and Albert Einstein, God only has immortality, Paul says in writing to Timothy, dwelling in the light which no man can approach. John says, God is light. In him is no darkness at all. You read the description of the throne of God here in Revelation 4, and it's a picture of brilliant light. Now, I'm not saying God is light. I'm saying he's existing in that dimension, and that's what Scripture says. And now modern science is pointing us in exactly the same direction. So now we come to Revelation chapter 5. In the middle of the throne, God is seated, and he is holding in his right hand a book that has seven seals. Those seals are obviously keeping people from understanding and reading what's inside. John wants to know. He recognizes immediately this is the equivalent of a covenant or a testament or a last will, where somebody is specifying this is what's going to take place, this is how things are going to happen in the future. And John wants to know what it is, but no one is worthy to open the seals. And finally, John just breaks down, and literally the term is he wails. He wants to know the future so badly, he's weeping. One of the living creatures says, don't weep anymore. The lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed, and he can open the seals. And John turns around expecting to see a lion, but he sees a lamb that had been slain. He recognizes that reference to Jesus, and Jesus goes and takes the scroll from the hand of God. And he will continue now to tell us now the future. But isn't it amazing? John expects the world to be changed by power, but it's not. He turns to see the lion. And the lion is sitting on the throne not because he's a lion, but because of his love and his compassion and his sacrifice. He's sitting there because he's a lamb. Very important for us to understand. If we're going to change the world, we change it like Jesus did. And that's the only way. So the seals are peeled off real quickly. Seal number one comes off, number two, number three, number four. And there are four horsemen. Those four horsemen are recognized by their colors. The first of those is recognized as a white horse. The second is red. Third is black. Fourth is pale green. So the rider on the white horse, who is it? It's pretty easy to understand. And let me do this real quickly and then we'll finish. Chapter 6 introduces us to the rider on the white horse, and this is the beginning of the great visions of Revelation. Chapter 19 closes those visions, and the white horse is there again, and the same horse and the same rider. And in chapter 19, John is very specific as to who the rider on that white horse is. Now, God is not the author of confusion. He's not going to use a symbol in two different ways without telling us. The rider on the white horse is Jesus. That first horseman represents the spread of the gospel. It is the beginning of the new age, the beginning of everything that will take place. And I'm going to summarize this real quickly. We know that's true because in John 19, John, who's the author of the Gospel of John, says the rider on the white horse is the Word of God. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We know it's talking about Jesus. Spread of the gospel. Anytime the gospel is preached, anytime in any age, there's physical persecution. It happened in the first century, the second, third. It's happening now. The red horse follows. Anytime, any place. The black horse follows. The black horse is economic discrimination. Christians are going to be discriminated against economically. It still happens. Even today, you can't be a judge in many of the areas of this country if you're a conservative Christian. You'll be vetoed. You can't be a professor in many of the major universities if you believe in creation. You can't get on some of the major networks on television if you are a conservative Christian. Same thing's happening today, and it happened in the first century, and that leads to death. Christians are going to die. Amnesty International said that in the year 2000, 250,000 people died simply because they claimed to be Christians. And now you come to Seal 5, and you see the souls of those who are martyrs, those who have been killed for their Christianity, and they ask for the Lord to give them vengeance. And we'll start here next week. Y'all have been so patient and kind. Thank you very much.